Well, the passage we're going to briefly reflect on this morning was the passage from the fifth meditation. Lindsay read it to you aloud this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And having heard the word of God read aloud, let me open these words with a word of prayer, and then we'll look together at that passage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how your word points us to Christ and then reveals this birth and then shows us, as we've just heard from the Gospel of John, shows us the background and shows us what's happening in the cosmic approach and the appearance of things, that very God of very God has come. And so we ask, Lord God, as we reflect on these things this morning, that you would humble our hearts, that you would give us great confidence, and that our hope would grow as we see more of Christ Jesus. We thank you and we praise you this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, our community group, we have a community group here at our church that I'm part of, and our community group has this tradition. The last meeting of the year, every year, we go and we sing Christmas carols, and it's a terrific time we have together. A number of years ago, though, we were getting together to sing Christmas carols, and I do as I always do, I printed out the lyrics for the group. And I printed out lyrics to about seven different carols, and I had them to distribute to the group. And we went around and we began singing, and we were through one song, and we got through a second song, and somebody said, "Let's sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing." So we flipped over our song sheets, we found the song, we got the right note and key, and we began singing, and it was going really well. We're getting through the first verse, and the group sounded great, and I was, like many of you probably do, I was just in the moment. I was belting it out, and I had forgotten the words. I mean, I knew the words, but I wasn't looking at the lyrics, and I'm just singing. When we get to the second verse, and we began singing those words from the second verse, they begin, "Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come." And as we got to that fourth line, "Offspring of the virgin's womb," I'm belting it out. And all of a sudden, the group kind of fell apart and the singing just got disjointed and everybody stopped abruptly. Some people had sung the words that I sang. Some people, it seemed, sang different words. Other people had stopped singing completely. And I looked over to the person beside me. I said, "What in the world just happened?" And they said, you printed the wrong words. And so I grabbed my song sheet, I pulled out the song sheet, and there, as I looked at it, the words said, "Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the favored one." And I thought, they've changed the words to the song. I thought it was safe to Google the Christmas carols and to print out the lyrics. Christmas carols never change, they're timeless, aren't they? But lo and behold, the words of the song had been changed, edited, to meet the edited version of the gospel account. Not offspring of a virgin's womb, but offspring of the favored one. This morning, we're briefly reflecting on the virgin birth. I think more technically accurate would be to say the virgin conception. This morning, as we reflect on it in Luke chapter 1, I have to tell you that the virgin conception is a significant doctrine and teaching in Scripture, but as significant as it is equally controversial. It is equally controversial. See, in the history of the American church, there is a long story of rejecting the virgin birth. Many who would think about this in the history of the American church begin with a man named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Harry Emerson Fosdick was a Baptist preacher who preached a sermon in 1922. The sermon was called, "Shall the Fundamentalist Win?" And within the sermon, he said, "The virgin birth is not to be accepted as an historical fact, but rather it is an expression of the biblical authors on how highly they viewed Jesus." He would make the argument to the congregation before him. He would make the argument that the disciples of Christ, they loved Jesus so much that they decided to write a story about him, and they wanted people to think that he was God because they loved him so much. You continue tracing this through the history of the American church. Robert Funk, the founder of the Jesus Seminar, he said in one of his articles, "We can be certain that Mary did not conceive Jesus without the assistance of human sperm. It is unclear whether Joseph or an unnamed man was the father, but there was indeed a father." That was the founder of the Jesus Seminar. You trace this idea through the history of the church, and what goes from a tertiary or a peripheral movement within the church, it becomes the conviction of the mainline denominations through the beginnings and the middles of the 20th century. The mainline Presbyterian church, the mainline Episcopal church, the mainline Methodist church and Lutheran church all accept the idea that the virgin birth, the virgin conception was just an exaggeration, a tall tale. See, many people even today, and I know these people would hate that I say this, but there's many people today, Christian deconstructionists, who are picking through Scripture and saying, well, we have to reject this, and we can take that, but we can't keep this, who come up with these ideas of what must be eliminated from Scripture, and they believe that they're coming up with these new great ideas. That what they have is novel, and nobody's ever thought of this before. Yet they're just regurgitating the same ideas that have been purported and rejected by the church, not for the last 100 years, but for the last 2,000 years. The virgin conception. This morning, I want to ask one simple question about it. Is the virgin conception, as we read it here in Luke chapter 1, is it so essential? Is it so foundational to our faith in Christ that we must break fellowship with those who reject it? Is it so foundational to our faith that we cannot have faith in Christ apart from accepting what's written here in Luke chapter 1? This morning we'll wrestle with this. I believe as we get through this passage, one of the things you'll see is that we must either accept the words in Luke chapter 1 and find that Christ Jesus is God, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Or we must find him to be a charlatan, a faker, a facade, and we must find that his followers are the greatest deceivers in the history of mankind. This is what I believe you'll see from Luke chapter 1. Let me begin with those verses that Lindsay read to you. She began in verse 26. In verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, it says, "In the sixth month," this was the sixth month since Elizabeth had conceived John the Baptist. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth." Nazareth is 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It is a podunk country town in the middle of nowhere. You remember the phrase, "Nothing good from Nazareth has come." Nazareth was an insignificant Galilean town, and there is where the angel comes. And in verse 27, "To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." See how significant the concept is of the fact that Mary was a virgin. Luke begins the story, and before we have ever mention of the coming birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Luke has already told us twice that Mary was a virgin, that she was betrothed to David. He wants for us not to miss the fact, because it is so significant, that she is indeed a virgin. We know from the history of these events that Mary was indeed a very young girl. I hesitate to even say woman. A young lady. Two apocryphal writings from this time. One of them say that Mary was 12 years old. The other apocryphal writing says she was 14 years old. Say somewhere between the ages of 12 and 14. And the angel comes to speak with her. And Luke records in great detail that Mary the virgin was betrothed to David. And the angel comes to her in the city of Nazareth, in the province of Galilee, to declare to her these words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 28. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And you can probably imagine Mary. The angel arrives and he says, "Greetings, you who are favored by the Lord God." And Mary says, "Okay, wait a second. Let me figure out what kind of message this actually is. Let me try to discern. What exactly is this angel about to say to me?" There's not much we know about Mary. She's not often spoken of in the Gospels. We don't have a ton of insight into her life, but there are two things I think we find out about her this morning from Luke chapter 1. We know that she is both a wise and godly woman. I think these words show us that. Later we'll find in verse 34 that she is exceedingly practical, that she is pragmatic. But she tries to discern what kind of greeting this might be from the angel. And in verse 30 it says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" It's the second time he says it. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now I have to say as a side note, Mary, as she's sitting here hearing the message that the angel has, hearing him say, "You who have been favored by God, you will conceive a son in your womb," she's probably thinking, "Okay, how in the world is that good news? Thanks for telling me I'm favored by God, but conceiving a son in my womb doesn't sound that great." And yet the angel continues, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is when things begin to get a little hairy, right? Get a little dicey, unpredictable. Could you imagine the thoughts going through Mary's head? The angel begins and he says, "You'll conceive a son in your womb." And she is thinking, "Okay, how is that possible? You will give him the name Jesus. Okay, that makes a little sense. He will be called the Son of the Most High God." And Mary's probably thinking, "No, I thought he'd be called the son of Mary and Joseph. That makes sense to me. He'll be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And Mary's probably thinking, "Well, I don't come from a kingly lineage. We have no throne to give. We have no dominion over any territories. We don't even have our own home here." "He will have the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And you have to imagine that at this point, Mary's probably saying, "Gabriel, you've got the wrong message for the wrong person. Go back to God and figure out where the wires got crossed, because this makes no sense. How will he reign forever? How will there be no end to his kingdom? How will I be with child? Why will he be the son of the Most High God? How will he have the throne of his father David?" What questions would you have asked of the angel? I can think of a list, 12, 15, 20 different questions that I would have asked of the angel Gabriel. But Mary only asked one particular question in verse 34. And I'm so thankful she asked the question. I said earlier, Mary is practical, and I love this about her, because if you know anything about me, this is my personality. Extremely pragmatic. Mary appears to be very pragmatic, because the question she asks is a practical one. How will this be since I'm a virgin? See what she's asking? She's asking the angel, "Listen, I'm betrothed to David. I am not married. I am with no man. How? I mean, like, physically, how? This is like scientifically impossible. How will I conceive a son? Just tell me practically how." Mary asks the same questions that modern critics ask, but you see, she arrives at a very different conclusion. Mary asks a practical question, and the word of the Lord comes to her, and she says at the end of this passage, okay, what you have said to me, may it be so. The modern critics who ask the question, they say, well, it's physically impossible. The science does not support it. Therefore, it could not have happened. Mary says, how? And as I said earlier, I'm so thankful she asked the question how, because the angel answers her. You see, the birth of Jesus could have been chalked up to another mystery of God, and we would have accepted it by faith, and we would have said, I don't know how Jesus came to be in the womb of Mary, but he did, and so we trust. But Mary asked the question, and the angel answers her. The angel says in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And you see, the angel in verse 35 picks up on rich biblical imagery that comes from the entire Old Testament. These ideas are coursing through the pages of the Old Testament. Beginning at creation, because what does it say in Genesis chapter 1? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. It's the same imagery the angel gives in verse 35. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And what happens at creation? The Spirit of God affirms the Word of God, and then He speaks into existence something which did not exist before. And you fast forward. You get to the people of Israel as they're being called out of Egypt. And the Lord God leads them by a pillar of smoke and of fire. And He literally is overshadowing the people of God. And as He goes through the wilderness with His people, He is affirming His word to them. And He is creating for Himself a new people. And in the presence of the Lord God over the tabernacle and within the temple, the Lord God overshadowing the tabernacle, the Lord God overshadowing the temple. And there He is present, affirming His word and creating for Himself a people and a temple and a priesthood, being involved in the act of creating. The angel picks up on that image and says to Mary in verse 35, how will it be? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Lord God will overshadow you. He will come upon you as He has come upon His people in the past, and He will affirm His word, and He will begin this miraculous work in you. That the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, very God of very God, who has existed since eternity past and will exist to eternity future, will come to be confined to the womb of the Virgin Mary. And He will be fully God and fully man. You see these echoes in the Old Testament, echoing throughout the Old Testament. And they're almost being diminished as time has passed. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And we see the imagery picked up. And the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. And you will bear a son who is conceived by the Holy Spirit. This morning, as we consider this, the virgin birth, I have to say to you, thank God for the miraculous entrance of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world, because He is a miraculous Savior. You see, the idea within the church of rejecting the virgin birth, it is based upon the philosophy of a man named David Hume. And David Hume says, if an event is not reproducible, it is not real. And anything that has happened in the course of history must be able to be duplicated, or we must reject it, for it is false. And if we continue in that mindset, with that logic, what we have in Luke chapter 1 is just the birth of a regular guy. It is just the birth of a regular guy. You know, one of the things I did this morning, and I thought this would be helpful for you, but it didn't work out, okay? I took a poster board and I thought, you know what? I'm going to make a redacted version of Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to take away all of the miraculous and the supernatural, and I'm just going to give you the very believable, regular parts of it. And so I started doing on my poster board, and I started crossing out all of the supernatural parts of Luke chapter 1. Well, first of all, it wasn't big enough for you back there to read, so it would have failed you anyway. I wish we had a projector. We could just project it right on the backboard, okay? But if you think about it for a second, Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38, if you eliminate the miraculous part of the story, you are left with a story that goes something like this. In the sixth month, Elizabeth, and then we can't say anything because there's an angel, and the angel speaks. And then we can't say something about how Mary says, how will this be because I am, but she wasn't a virgin, so we got to eliminate that part. And then the angel speaks again, so we got to cross out that part. And there's a part about here, the virgin birth here that we got to get rid of. And then at the end, Elizabeth is with child, but she couldn't have been barren because barren women can't have children, so we cross out that part. And at the end, we have a story that's about 8 words long about something that Mary said to somebody, but we don't know. That's the redacted version of Luke chapter 1. That's the believable version. That's the one that eliminates the miraculous. How silly is that? How absurd. And so here's what I want to leave you with, okay? This is why the virgin birth is significant. Because if Jesus is not born of the Virgin Mary, here's the only alternative reality. Mary, who was betrothed with David, was with Joseph. And they together conceived a son. And they decided to name him Jesus. And you know what? He was a pretty good kid. And he went to the temple and he obeyed his parents and they were pretty pleased with him. And he grew up and a bunch of people followed him. And he showed them how to live good lives. And he showed them how to give money to the poor. And he showed them how to love others. And he showed them what it meant to read God's word and to honor God. And that Jesus died and that was the end of the story. And within that story, there's no value for us. There's nothing substantive about that story. But what's more, when that story ends, to believe the alternate reality of Luke chapter 1, we have to believe that the disciples of Jesus Christ went around together and they said, you know what, that Jesus, he was so great. I got an idea. Let's go back and rewrite the story. Because we loved him so much, let's make him to be God. Let's write a different story. And those disciples would have gone from disciple to disciple. And then they would have gone to the women and the children and those who saw the work of Christ. Then they would have had to go on to Mary and James, the mother and brother of Jesus. And they would have had to say, listen, I know you knew Jesus. And I know he was a man. He was a good man. But can we agree together to lie about this? Can we agree together to rewrite the story? Because the people in history, they'll be better off for it. Can we make up a good story about Jesus being God? Can you imagine how absurd that would be? And not only is there no value in that story, but there is no hope. That is a worthless, meaningless account of Luke chapter 1. Thank the Lord God that he did something miraculous in Luke chapter 1. As a testimony to the world that this son, Jesus Christ, would be anything but regular. That he would be anything but normal. The Lord God chose a young woman named Mary and he came upon her and he caused her to be with child, to bear the Son of God. And he did so in the last way that we would expect. In Nazareth, to a young, unmarried teenager, by way of an illogical miracle, announced by divine beings, angels, for a child who would reign forever, so that there would be no doubt in the eyes of the world, so that there would be no confusion the most miraculous of entrances was for the most miraculous of people. Very God of very God, very man of very man. Is there any other way that would be more fitting for the Savior of the world? And so it was, as Isaiah had prophesied. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus was not a great man. He was not a supreme example of how we are to live. He was not only a loving person. He was and is very God of very God. Lord God, we ask in our hearts that you would remove all doubt, that you would give us faith, that as we read your word, our hearts would be strengthened and encouraged by the truth of your word that says that the Virgin Mary heard from the word of the angel Gabriel that she would bear a child, that the child would be conceived by the Holy Spirit, and that when he was born, he would live a perfect life, that he would satisfy the righteous demands of the law, and that through a miraculous birth, he would live a miraculous life. He would die a miraculous death. He would resurrect miraculously and miraculously ascend to heaven, and now miraculously sit on the throne at your right hand interceding for us. Give us faith that we would trust you. Thank you, Lord God, that you have sent your Son. May we find hope and rest in him. In your name we ask all of this. Amen.